afternoon again. Well, when studying through the Bible, taking a look through the different pages and reading the different verses through the scriptures, there are events, people given, and different items that are preserved through the biblical narrative as a part of a focused and connected storyline that's given to us. There exists also within the biblical narrative certain items, there are places, people at times, ways of doing things, and all sorts of different things that often point to something in the future. These connections between historical things and future things are sometimes referred to as types and anti-types. There's a scripture in 1 Peter 3. We could read it. I was taking a moment to read it a little bit this morning. I wasn't going to read it, but I figured it's a nice verse to at least review. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. We're jumping in the middle of a thought, so we don't need to expound the whole thing, but the writer says, who were formerly disobedient when the once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So just a moment, it says, eight souls were saved through water. That the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an example in Scripture given of a type-anti-type relationship that Noah and the eight, right, the seven that were with him being the eight, were saved in the water as a sort of baptism. It kind of pointed to a reality later. And when you consider different timings that we're in, there are some connections to the Bible where that's very evident. Some really love typology, and they like to make connections that's maybe not so evident in Scripture. But this is one of them that's specifically called out. Also, throughout Scripture, there's also other connections, like symbolism, things that foreshadow other things as well. In the season that we are in the upcoming Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread season, there is also some symbols that come to mind as we prepare for the Passover. We heard earlier in the sermonette, we are in a self-examining type period. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read verse 27. We read this a couple weeks ago when reviewing self-examination. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. Here what we see, we talked about this from the angle of self-examination last time. When we think about it in the sense of symbolism, when we think about it in the sense of maybe types, anti-types, if that fits, or at least in foreshadowing of symbolism, we see that you are to take of the bread and the wine, or drink of this cup, in a worthy manner. We see two elements given, bread and wine. So for today, let's review the symbols that are given for the New Covenant Passover of bread and wine, and see how they apply to us today in the sense of keeping them as symbolic to what Christ brings in the New Testament Passover instruction. So for first, let's review the bread. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to use this story given, or this record of an event. John chapter 6, we're going to use it as a jumping off point for both the bread and the wine. John chapter 6, let's take a review of the bread. If you remember the context of John 6, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, or it's the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. We're going to be reading at the end of it. And starting in verse 26, Jesus is recorded saying, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The people were gathering all around Jesus Christ. Thousands were coming before him. Now, often, they were coming for a good meal, weren't they? Well, I'll leave that tangent alone. Never mind. They were coming together for a good meal. And they were coming together not for the spiritual food, but the physical food. Always laboring for the physical and not quite getting the spiritual at different times. My wife and I were having a conversation about the disciples. And sometimes you read their statements and it's like, how did they not get it? They were literally with Jesus for a long time. But they had troubles like anybody else in the flesh. But let's continue in verse 32. Between verse 28 through 31, they're talking about signs and the manna given from heaven for the Israelites in the Old Testament. But in verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's making this point that the manna given in the Old Testament was not the true bread of life. It was physical sustenance. It had value in that way, and it should have been thanked. You know, people should have thanked for their bread instead of complained and wanted the quail or the pheasant. I can never remember if it says quail or pheasant. But they should have been thankful for the manna, like we heard in the sermonette. But the manna wasn't the real bread that was to provide. It was a symbol of something that would be given later. The true bread, which is Jesus Christ. Look at 35. Christ says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Right? The true bread of life is the one that we take part in, and we don't hunger anymore for bread. We don't thirst anymore for drink. Verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." You see, Christ is the true bread of life. He is the reality behind the symbol of the bread at Passover. And the fact remains, his flesh needs to be eaten. And that's quite a hard saying, isn't it? Eat the flesh of Jesus Christ? That's what they even had problems with, that same phrase down in verse 60. It was a hard thing for them to figure out what he was talking about. These statements foreshadowed the New Testament Passover service. Let's look at Luke's record of the institution of the New Testament Passover. In Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 19. Both, all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they record this event. Luke gives a little extra detail for the bread. Luke 22 and verse 19. "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he clearly tells him on the night that he was betrayed, instituting the New Testament Passover, "This bread represents my body, and I give it for you. I give it for the world," as he said in other places. And he broke the bread, symbolic of his broken body. The unleavened bread representing the broken body of our Lord and Savior. Not broken in the sense of broken bones, but broken and beaten down bodies, ground into a flour. Right? The imagery of bruised for our iniquities. And as Isaiah 53, I think it says, this idea of he was bruised and really pounded down. He is but just a worm, right? He's viewed in that sense, the suffering, the great torment that he went through, broken in that way. It's symbolic of his body, his broken body. But also the bread, it's unleavened. It's an unleavened bread, which is representative of his sinless life. His sinless existence. Leaven, not always, but a lot of times, pictures sin in a lot of biblical lessons. Not always represents sin, but most of the time. If you look back at the Levitical system of sacrifices, you weren't allowed to do leaven in the burnt offerings, the grain offerings. You were allowed to bake leaven for the Pentecost offering. That was one exception, where you'd have a leavened bread there. But leaven is often pictured as a sin, as representative of sin. And so with the sacrifices that pointed toward Christ, they were to not have leaven. They did not have sin. Christ did not have sin. Let's look at an example of this with Christ's teachings in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we see Christ giving a warning to the disciples, and therefore us by extension. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Matthew 16 and verse 6, Jesus is recorded saying, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So the context, the Pharisees and Sadducees did what they did normally. They came and they wanted to test Christ. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to ask him questions. And he saw through a lot of their gimmicks at times. But they're trying to catch him up. And in verse 7, it says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we've taken no bread?" Just think if you're the guy that's supposed to bring the bread. And he turns around to the disciples and says, "Beware of the leaven." And they're thinking, "James, you didn't bring the bread? Now we're going to have to go buy bread. And he said we can't buy it from the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Right? They didn't get it. They were thinking, "Oh, is it because we didn't bring bread?" Let's look at verse 11. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven or bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, beware of how they act. Beware of the hypocrisy. Beware of what they say and how they do them. In other places, he said, do as they teach, right? Don't do as they do. But he's saying, beware of how they act. We heard earlier in the sermonette the idea of the guy that went before God, and he's saying, he's thanking God that he's not like the tax collector, right? They were very prideful, and they thought they were better than other individuals. He's saying, beware of those things. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, much can be said concerning that. But we see then there's a representation of leaven picturing the false teachings or the false actions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Often then, very similarly to like missing the mark, a type of sin. I think that's the Greek, harmatia. Yeah, missing the mark. Harmatia, a little bit skewed from what God says to do. Sometimes when sin is in New Testament, it's the translation of the Greek word harmatia. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. So we see this representation of leaven and sin, or leaven and false teachings, leaven and missing the mark. And the unleavened bread then represents Jesus Christ's sinless life, or without sin. 1 Corinthians 5. There's some hard statements in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 1, let's just start there. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Right? So they were talking about this. They had a guy in their congregation who had done some unspeakable things. Things that were not even named among the Gentiles at this time. Some sexual immorality, some sexual immoral acts. And he's saying, you're puffed up. You're a bit arrogant for allowing him to remain in your presence. You think of yourself highly because you're merciful, or you're very accepting, or you forgive the man. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Look how merciful and grateful we are that we even have a following, or we have these people in our group. He's saying that's not how you're supposed to treat individuals that have such an abhorrent sin. You're supposed to point it out and help them. Sometimes, Paul then giving the example as a pastor, okay, separate that man from the flock. Why do we do that? Let's look at verse 6. "Your glorifying is not good." Right? They were arrogant. They were merciful. They were forgiving for this sin. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" A little leaven leavens a whole lump. All of our bakers out here, you know that. A little bit of leaven, you put it in some milk or some water, you activate it, and you put it in some dough, a bigger lump of dough, and soon your whole dough is leavened. It just starts with a little bit of leavening. I'm always amazed at how little leaven is used. Every year it seems like we need to get rid of our leaven because we buy too much in the beginning of the year. Amber bakes, but I guess not enough for all of our leaven. just takes a little bit of leaven, and that leaven permeates, and it spreads throughout a dough. And so the point being made is that leaven, representing sin in this case, it permeates through the dough, through the group. And if certain sins aren't addressed, that causes problems to the group or the whole. And he says, your glorifying is not good. Therefore, 7, what does he say? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. All right, so he makes this statement that you are unleavened. With Christ sacrificed being that ultimate unleavened bread, when we take part of that bread, it's symbolic of taking Christ in our life, trying to walk according to the way Christ walks, walking in a newness of life. Romans talks about that, walking and striving to be like Christ. And the power of God then leading you, Christ living in us, God's Spirit guiding us. Verse 8, famous scripture, therefore let us keep the feast. So contrary to how everybody says it, all those feasts are done away with. They're fulfilled. If you've been reading our letters over the past few weeks, we've been talking about fulfilled in Matthew. People say that, well, the feasts are fulfilled. Don't judge me in how I keep a feast, right? That's Colossians. Here's Paul speaking to a Gentile congregation, keep the feast, but not with old leaven. Oh, don't do it with malice and wickedness. Don't just keep it and follow the rights and the wrongs and have the wrong attitude. No, keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, a lot can be said about sincerity and truth and fits really well with what we talked about with self-examination, this idea of genuineness, sincerity and truth, and this idea of whether or not you are genuine. A lot can be said there, but he says the unleavened bread then is of a spiritual notion. So taking the unleavened bread, it represents that sinless life of Christ. And so we see then these references of leaven, sometimes picturing bad behavior, behavior that is against God, against what he says is right, identified as sin. So Jesus Christ then is being represented, his body, by the unleavened bread. It says multiple times throughout the scriptures, Jesus Christ, who committed no sin. Sin was not found in him. Those are different references. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to go to Hebrews a few times today. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, right, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Right, his sacrifice of his body perfects us, those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart. We can think about that even, I was getting a little distracted earlier. I was talking to Amber, and we were talking about the First Peter scripture that we opened with, right? They were the eight souls who were saved in water as a type of baptism. And baptism saves us, and it says not the cleansing of the flesh, it's not the act, it's the walking in a newness of life, the acceptance and the turning to God in good works. It reminds me of Romans 5:10. It talks about you are saved by his life. Right? It's his perfect life that saves us. And when we walk in that newness of life, Romans talks about we are buried with Christ and we are resurrected with him to a newness of life, a walking of a newness of life. All these different things that come together. And he did this by his perfect sacrifice. The animal sacrifices could never do that. Yes, they could purify the flesh, they could cover the sins. There are different ways you can say it in English, but they did not forgive the sins. They didn't cleanse the conscience. We're going to read that in a moment. But the unleavened bread represents much. But two things we pointed out today, it represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. When we take that at Passover, we should remember that this is the broken body of our Lord and Savior. And it's unleavened, because it represents the sinless way in which he lived and the model of how we are to live as well. Let's take a review of the wine. Turn with me back over to John chapter 6. Let's get back to the account with the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6. We left off earlier with the true bread of life statements. But in John chapter 6 and verse 53, it's where we'll pick it up today. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Here are those difficult statements. Just think if you were a first century person hearing this. You know, we have God's Spirit. We have the gift of hindsight. Right? Hindsight is 20/20. These statements make sense. In the time, I'd be like, who is this guy? He wants me to eat his flesh and drink his blood? This guy's crazy. I came for some fish and loaves, but I got a weird statement. Right? That is a weird statement. Look at verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" I was trying to see if my eyes fell on it, but I'm pretty sure later on it says many departed from him and didn't follow him anymore after this. Pretty sure that's the same context somewhere. But it was a hard words for them to understand. That was a hard thing for them to understand. But this was a foreshadowing of the symbolism that would be given in the New Testament Passover. Let's take a look at a different record now in Matthew. Matthew's account of the New Testament Passover, Matthew 26. We looked at Luke earlier for the bread. Let's look at Matthew's for the wine. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Here we see the institution of the New Testament Passover on the same night that he was betrayed. So this would be the night portion, the evening portion of the 14th of the month, the first month. Verse 27 says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." So first, the command is take the cup and everybody drink it, right? The notion is those who are at the Passover, you take the Passover symbols. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. The wine represents Christ's shed blood for the remission of all sins once you come under that sacrifice. You see, once sin entered the world, death had to be paid. Like, there had to be a pay. Death had to happen. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There had to be something paid when sin entered. Thankfully, Christ and God the Father, they have a sacrifice, and they pay that wage for us. You know, we could pay it ourselves. We could die, but we want eternal life. We want the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so we come under the sacrifice of Christ. God calls us, and we answer that calling. We come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And his blood is then shed for the remissions of sins. Let's look in Hebrews and take a look at this. The writer of Hebrews makes note of this. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Covenants are cut with blood. I've been reading Exodus a lot lately. I'm preparing some sermons. I'm trying to get ahead for the upcoming holy days in a row. In Exodus, it talks about, well, I won't, not too many spoilers. I mean, obviously, you've read Exodus and Genesis, but it talks about the covenants that are cut and the animals and the shedding of blood that happens at covenants. Shedding of blood has to happen. God instructed the Old Testament priesthood to do much with the shedding of blood. They would sprinkle with blood, and this would picture a forward event, the coming of Christ and the shedding of Christ's blood to perfect us for the remission of sins, to the forgiveness of sins. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. This shed blood is not of animals. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without the spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I know it's not known who wrote Hebrews, but we've long thought Paul. And that is the most Paul-like in sentence ever. So much run-on. There's so many comments or commas in there. Amber, my editor, would have broke that up. Right? There are so many run-on sentences. There's so much that is given, so much meat. It's hard to digest at times, reading it all in one chunk. But you think about it, the blood of bulls and calves and goats, they were for the sanctifying, the purifying the flesh, but the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, right? Walking in a newness of life, cleanses the conscience, that term conscious, meaning knowing the dead works that we've done in the past. So you cleanse from the knowing. You want to forget those things and move past them. You want to become better people in that way. When God forgives us, he no longer brings to remembrance the sins that we've committed. Right? He chooses not to bring them into remembrance. That's what the scripture says. But we often remember, don't we? And that can really weigh us down at times. But what God is saying, that it not only cleanses, the act, it's gone. That debt that is against us, that wage of sin that is against us, that's been wiped clean. But it also wipes our conscience. We should know that we are forgiven, and we should move forward. It says, cleanse our conscience from dead works, so get rid of those thoughts and move towards serving the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. For those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. And so we understand that Jesus Christ had to die for me. And this awareness of this incredibly personal event should lead us to serving the living God. And so we can then rest assured while we continue in that newness of life. And that's that Romans 6 that I was talking about earlier, buried with Christ, resurrected into a newness of life. And we are to walk in that way. And it's because of his shed blood in that way. And that symbolism that's given there by the wine at Passover. And this is the blood of the new covenant. This is that covenant, that new covenant that Jeremiah, that the Lord prophesied through Jeremiah so many years before Christ. Before the word became and dwelt with flesh. That covenant with the house of Judah, right? Jeremiah 31:31, I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds. Right? That's the new covenant that comes. That's the New Testament covenant that we are a part of. And it's by that blood, that shed blood of Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 9. We were there. Hebrews 9 and verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Covenants dedicated with blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This is so foreign to our Western thought. Can you imagine being in a group of people and blood splattering on you? That is an odd thing to think of, but that's the covenants that they're talking about. They're dedicated with blood. And it's to get them to think of the realness to come. Right? We can look back and we can see these examples and we can think about Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And it should really hit us true. It should be reality for us. And so in eating and drinking, we remember every year that we take the Passover, we remember that of God the Father's and Jesus Christ's personal sacrifice. Father giving up his only son. Jesus Christ giving up his only life. He lays it down for them. Nobody takes it. And he dies as God in the flesh. And we remember this by the symbols of the bread and the wine. And we remember the tremendous sacrifice. And so the wine then represents Jesus Christ's spilled blood on our behalf and for the remission of our sins and for the cleansing of the individual. What we can keep in mind from the symbolism while we take both the bread and the wine is that we can remember that we are to have a close relationship with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all possible by the sacrifice of Christ. We can remember that because of Christ's sacrifice, we have access to the throne of God. Because that sacrificed body and that spilled blood, it grants us access to the Holy of Holies. Let's stay in Hebrews 9. Let's go to verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Okay, this is referring to what? Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. He went in there once a year. Are you familiar with that? You can go to Leviticus 16. You can see the symbolism that's given in Leviticus 16. And the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was a one-time-a-year event. And it was something that was a little bit frightening. Something they weren't sure what was going to happen. They had to do things in the right manner, in the right way. We got to wash. We got to be cleansed. We got to sacrifice the animals. We got to make sure we're wearing the right clothes. And there was a lot of trepidation with that. You can read some old resources that talk about the high priest. They would put rope around him as he'd walk in. And they weren't sure if he was going to die in there. Would he do something wrong? Would God strike him down? So they could pull his body out because nobody would want to go in there and try to get him. These are extra biblical sources, so you don't know how true they are, but there is a sense of trepidation coming before the very presence of God, a little bit of a fear thing going on. You can't help but think about that with the way the Israelites responded at the Mount Sinai. God is thundering out commands. He's speaking. The Lord is speaking to them. And they said, "Oh, this is so frightening. We don't want to hear the Lord anymore. Moses, you go speak to the Lord and you tell us." Right? They were afraid. They didn't want to go to God. And so there is this little bit of trepidation when they go into the Holy of Holies, when all this coming before the presence of God. But let's keep reading on. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Right? They went into the physical tabernacle, but it wasn't the real reality. It wasn't the spiritual reality, what it pictured. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It foreshadowed, right? They were types of the reality, which cannot make him who performs them perfect. Verse 10, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Right? This is a scenario where they were doing these rituals and it pointed to a spiritual fulfillment, some of these items in the sacrificial system. And they were patterns of the heavenly ones, right? When God gave the commandments, I think it was at the same time, God also gave the instructions for the tabernacle, how to build the different elements, how to build the different the items of the tabernacle, right? The basin and the different areas. I think that was at the same time he gave the commandments on the mountain. Okay. And these were patterns of the heavenly tabernacle. They're not the real thing. They represent the real thing. They were symbolic in that way. Let's go to verse 24. Yeah, here we see a confirmation of that. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Right, so he comes later apart from sin. Right, he didn't have sin before, so what does that really mean? Well, when Christ was dying, what does Paul say in Romans? He became sin for us. He became sin for us, sin sacrifice. He was in that place. He's going to come back later, and that's not going to be his role at that time. He was already the Passover lamb. Now he's coming back apart from sin for salvation, not as a sacrifice. But we see here that the tabernacle, the temple, were types of the spiritual reality. And by God's sacrifice, by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can then have relationship with the true tabernacle, the true Holy of Holies, God the Father. We can come to the throne. Let's go to this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Look at the way the writer says this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why would he say boldness? Because there's trepidation with coming before the presence of God. There's a fear of the Lord Most High. You would come before him, you're not sure if you're going to die. That happened a lot of times in front of their eyes. People would do the wrong things, they would act in the wrong manner, they'd have horrible attitudes, and God would punish them in that time. Doesn't always do that now, thankfully. He did it at different times in the New Testament as well. But they would have trepidation. But he says, because of the sacrifice of Christ, you can come boldly to the throne of God. So in our prayers, we come to the very Holy of Holies, and we have our advocator there, Jesus Christ, speaking on our behalf, making sure that Satan's dismissals of us and arguments against us don't hit the ear of God the Father. All right? He's our advocate. It says Satan is, what does it say? He's the something of the brethren. I lost the term. Accuser, exactly. Thank you. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's there protecting us and defending us, if you will, in that way, if you think about it in a simple term. But we get this participation then with the bread and the wine. When we participate in that, we have fellowship with God. Let's look at John chapter 6. Because we come into that Holy of Holies, if you will, by the sacrifice of Christ, right, there's these connections then. And there's actually a lot of wonderful connections between Passover and atonement, but maybe another day we'll go into all those. John chapter 6, I'm going the wrong way. I was going to 1 John. John chapter 6 and verse 53. So back to where we read earlier. Let's read this from a little bit different perspective. 53, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So eating the flesh, drinking the blood, gives us fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you don't do that, you don't have life in you. What is life? It's fellowship with the Father and the Son. You can't have eternal life on your own. Eternal life is gifted by God. It's gifted by God. And you don't have that unless you take part in the New Testament Passover, unless you take part in the representation, if you come under the sacrifice of Christ. You share then in that plan of salvation, and you abide always with the family of God. You abide in the family of God. Of course, being fully realized at the resurrection into the family of God in spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. We're in the middle of a thought here. You know, Paul writes that they should flee from idolatry. But in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Taking of the bread and the wine at Passover represents the unity that we are in. We are one body. We're the body of Christ, Christ being the head. We are to be unified. We're to be a family. We're to be strongly knit together, each supplying where everybody can. Right? Everybody having gifts, we all work together for the betterment of all of us. He's inspired to phrase it like this, this communion. That term in the Greek, communion, sometimes translated fellowship, right? It means together, sharing, participating, fellowship with one another. It's a close, mutual relationship and involvement. We participate in the Passover together. we come together to do it. Now, there are unique circumstances where we can't be together, but the typical mode is we come together and we take part in the symbols as a family. And this is not just a physical act on Passover. It also represents the way we are to live our lives in unity with the Father through Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And so taking the bread and the wine, they symbolize this unity we have with the Father and Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Right, keeping the commandments, being led by God's Spirit, we're abiding in him, and he abides in us. There's a unity there. It goes back to what we said earlier about walking in a newness of life. It's about how we are to live our lives, Christ in us, God in us, being led by the Spirit of God. The definition of the church. Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by God's Spirit. Romans 8. Right? There is a unity there. And when taking part of the Passover elements, we should be motivated to walk in a newness of life, to be unified with the Father, to keep his commandments, to honor the Sabbath day, to honor the holy days. Right? They're at their appointed time. Honor it as holy time. Is that the hymn? I don't think that was the right... But I think we sang that at Londonderry, or did we sing it here? Two services a day, they take an impact on you, okay? But we are to honor the time he sets apart. We're to come together and be together as a family and be unified with him, his son, and the family together. 1 John 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is God. Okay, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, hey, you have to know him. Know who he is, exactly, the true Jesus, the true Son of God. Know his teachings. Know what he stood for. Then God abides in him. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We heard earlier the thankfulness, right? I would say maybe it's caught up in love a little bit, the fruit of the Spirit part of love, right? The love of God, that's thankfulness, and that's love. But yeah, we are to be thankful. We are to be in God, abiding in God. God is love. It's more than just taking the bread and wine. It's not just the physical bread and wine. It's participating in the body of Jesus Christ. It's understanding who Jesus Christ was on the earth, who he is as our Savior today. It's understanding the will of God the Father, striving to live a life of godly love and care for one another and thankfulness to our Father in heaven. It's unity and participation, having that close relationship with God and Jesus Christ and the family of God, by God's Spirit. And this all happens through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this should be immensely personal to all of us. And it happens with more than just eating some bread and grape juice or wine, right? A lot of people take communion. They take it from Paul's words there about communion. And they take some bread and they drink some grape juice and they call it good. That's not what it's about. It means way more than that. It's about understanding and living a newness of life and following the commands of God and being his set-apart people. Understanding these symbols each year is a very important thing to do to keep our minds focused on the significance of the coming events that we're going to take part in and commemorating the death of our Lord and Savior in just a couple weeks. So let's remember this symbolism, the bread, the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless existence while he was in the flesh. We're saved by his life. The wine representing the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, spilled out for us, for all, once for all. And remember that we are, by his sacrifice, allowed to be unified together as a family. Unified, having a close relationship, having fellowship with God the Father and our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ.